Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation. Revelation is a book which tends to suffer from two extremes. People either give entirely too much attention to it, or they tend to pretend like it's not even there in the Bible. But it is part of the canon, it's part of God's Word, and so it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And so this morning we'll be looking at the prologue of Revelation in anticipation of doing some further work in the book. And by way of introduction, it was difficult to decide whether or not in preaching a book like this to do a sermon or two by way of introduction, or whether to just dig in and answer questions as we go. Compromise. We're looking at the prologue of Revelation, but we're looking at it specifically with a view towards what kind of a book is Revelation and what is its message. So on the downside, we won't get to plumb the depths of every allusion in Revelation, but on the good side, by the end of the year, I will probably be out of Revelation chapter 1. So turn your attention now to the reading of God's Word, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the inerrant, infallible Word of the true and living God, the only rule of faith and practice. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This morning we want to see three things from the prologue about the book of Revelation. What kind of a book is Revelation? Why was it written? And what is its main message? What kind of a book is Revelation? Well, it begins with the words, the revelation of Jesus Christ, or some versions may have the apocalypse. Basically, a revelation or an apocalypse means the unveiling or disclosure of that which has been concealed. And the first verse in telling us that there is an unveiling or a disclosure of that which has been concealed gives us a chain of transmission. It outlines for us a revelatory chain from which this book comes from God to man. Look at verse 1 with me, if you would. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him, it originates with God, and God gives it to Jesus Christ. Then later in verse 1, and he, Jesus, sent and communicated it by his angel. So it goes from God to Jesus, Jesus to his angel, and then by his angel to his bondservant, John. God to Jesus, Jesus to the angel to his bondservant, and then verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear. There is a chain of transmission from which this book comes from God to man. And what is the point of this revelatory chain? Well, at each point, the fidelity of the message is safeguarded so that what we are about to read is nothing less than the secret counsel of God himself, his eternal plan for history. What we are reading in the book of Revelation comes from nowhere short of the throne room of God in the heavenly temple itself. Heaven itself is revealed for us in the book of Revelation. And so in the very next passage, in 9 and following, we see a vision of the heavenly Christ not the Jesus in humiliation that we read about in the Gospels, but a Jesus who is exalted and glorious and possesses all authority on heaven and earth. And we'll see as we work through the book of Revelation the number of times it reveals to heaven being opened. After these things I looked, and behold, a door was standing open in heaven, Revelation 4:1. And the temple of God which is in heaven was opened, Revelation 11:19. After these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened, Revelation 15:5. And I saw heaven opened, Revelation 19:11. Revelation is a book which reveals to us heaven itself. But heaven is not revealed to us in the book of Revelation as a static, timeless truth, but as the climax of world history. Note verse 3 says, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy." Revelation is also a prophecy of the coming heavenly kingdom. Note that in verse 1, it says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show the things, or to show his bondservant the things which must shortly take place." The things which must shortly take place. And this is an almost direct quotation from Daniel chapter 2. And if you would, turn with me there for a second, because this is very important. Daniel chapter 2. And what we have in Daniel chapter 2 is Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And remember, Nebuchadnezzar had a vision of a statue, and the head of the statue was made of fine gold, and its breasts and its arms of silver, and its belly and its thighs of bronze, and its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And what did this dream that Nebuchadnezzar have mean? Well, Daniel tells him, he is the head of gold. Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold, and the kingdoms which follow him are the different materials in the statue. So the head represented his kingdom, and the other parts of the statue represented the kingdoms that would follow him. And then in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he sees a stone cut out without hands, crush the statue, and the stone then grows into a mountain which fills the whole earth. And the stone, you see, is the kingdom of God destroying the kingdoms of the earth. Look at verse 44 in Daniel 2. "And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever." What is being spoken of in Daniel 2 is nothing less than the final defeat of evil and the establishment of the eternal kingdom of God, the stone that grows up into a mountain and fills the whole earth, never again to be destroyed. But note that in Daniel 2, this is a far-off event. Look at verses 28 and 29. "However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries," Daniel says, "and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar the things that will take place in the latter days." And again, in verse 29. Yes, 29. "As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turn to what would take place in the future." And then look again at verse 45. "Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it was crushed, the iron, the bronze, and the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king that which will take place in the future." You see, in Daniel's vision, these things, the final establishment of the kingdom, the defeat of evil, is still far off into the future. What takes place in the latter days. And note that in Revelation 1, John changes it to now say the things which must shortly take place. Why the change? Because from Daniel's point of view, before the coming of the Messiah, the vision dealt with events which must take place far off into the future, at the end of time. But from the church's point of view, After the fulfillment of all the promises and the first advent of Christ, these things must now shortly take place. Why the shift? Christ, with his death and resurrection, has inaugurated the kingdom of God prophesied about in Daniel 2. We are now in a new place in the history of redemption. The promises and the prophecies have been fulfilled, and there is nothing left besides the end when Christ returns. It is so important when we read the book of Revelation and the New Testament itself that we understand that the early church's expectation of a swift and soon return of Christ is not a chronological prediction to the effect that Christ would return within their own generation, but a profound spiritual insight into the completeness of Christ's work. They knew that Christ had accomplished all the promises and that nothing left remained except the end. Christ has brought his people to the borders of heaven itself. So Revelation then is a prophecy, but it is a prophecy written to those who live in the fullness of time, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So it is a revelation, it is a prophecy, and it is an exhortation. Look at verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Blessed is he who reads. Blessed is he who hears. Blessed is he who heeds the things written. Revelation is a divine disclosure, but it is a divine disclosure that requires a response. Do not disregard this book. Do not say that this is a book for pastors and seminarians. God would not have disclosed the heavenly throne room itself if he did not want you to know what was in this book. God would not be calling on you to heed the things written in this book if you could not understand it. And do not make this book either an object of speculation and debate. It is first and foremost a book to be heeded. And the reason that we should heed this book, the reason we should heed the ethical imperatives given in Revelation, is because verse 3 says, the time is near. Remember in Mark 1:15, when Jesus uses that same phrase, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is near. It means the kingdom itself has actually arrived. And again here, the nearness refers to that which Jesus has inaugurated by his death and resurrection. And since the kingdom is here, since nothing else remains but the very end itself, this book is given to us to tell us how we should view things until Christ returns. And this brings us to the second point. Why was Revelation written? Why do we need to have the perspective of heaven itself on the events of our days? And here first, let me correct a somewhat common misunderstanding that says that Revelation is written to encourage suffering Christians in the midst of fierce persecution. There are three problems with this. First of all, Revelation itself only indicates that there is one martyr, Antipas, in Revelation chapter 2. Secondly, from John's vantage point, the time of tribulation is about to come. We read in Revelation 3:10 about the hour of testing, which is about to come upon the whole world. And third, there is the absolute lack of any firm historical evidence of widespread persecution when the book was written. Well, what then is Revelation about? Why was it written? Rather than simply consoling fellow Christians in a situation of grave crisis, John wrote this book to point out a crisis that many of them did not yet perceive. A crisis that many of them did not yet perceive. When we get to the seven letters to the churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we see that the churches thought that they were just doing great. They thought they were doing fine, and yet, what does Jesus say about them? They had lost their first love. They were tolerant of false teaching. They thought they had a name but are dead. They are lukewarm and comfortable. You see, the churches were unaware of the climactic struggle which was about to come upon them. And so Revelation not only points out to a crisis which is coming, but it calls the church to be conquerors through Christ in the midst of that crisis. In other words, Revelation is written with two purposes, consolation and exhortation. And the salutation, which John gives in verses 4 and 5, tells us then how we're going to see in the book of Revelation that John is going to both console and exhort the churches. Notice that John doesn't say, "Grace to you and peace from God and from Jesus." Notice he uses very particular names. He uses God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the seven spirits, and Jesus, the faithful witness. And these phrases, then, give us a clue to why the book of Revelation was written, to what it is that the churches need to hear in the light of this coming conflict. Well, first of all, they need to hear that God is sovereign. Notice that John says, "From him who is, and who was, and who is to come." God is referred to as the one who is, and here there is an allusion to that enigmatic name of God in Exodus, "I am who I am." And this name expresses God's absolute sovereignty. God is who he is. He is absolutely unmoved by all outside forces. And the God then who is also the God who was. The God who is has been from all eternity past. He is unchanged. "Therefore, O sons of Jacob, you are not consumed," Isaiah says. He is the God who was as well as the God who is. But notice what John then doesn't say. He doesn't say, "From the God who is, from the God who was, and from the God who will be." That's what we would expect, three to be verbs: who is, who was, and who will be. But instead, John says, "From the God who is, who was, and who is coming," who is to come. You see, God is not a static God. He is not a God abstracted from history. Instead, he is the Lord of history. The one who is the sovereign Lord, the one who is unmoved by outside forces, is the sovereign Lord of history who will come to bring history itself to an end. And here, notice that God is described in the language usually reserved for Christ's second coming. Christ is the one who is said to be coming with the clouds. Christ is the one who is said to be coming quickly. And the coming of God is described in this way because the coming of Christ is the coming of God. Christ is the sovereign Lord of history because Christ is God himself. So the book of Revelation is going to encourage Christians by the sovereignty of God. But it's also going to tell the church that the Spirit dwells among them. Notice the reference to the Spirit: "From the seven spirits who are before his throne." And because of the clear Trinitarian nature of this salutation, it's obvious here that the Spirit here refers to the Holy Spirit. But why seven spirits? Is this bizarre Trinitarian theology here to say that there are seven spirits? Well, note in verse 10 through 12. Look down and scan there with me. John sees seven churches. Or he hears a command to write to seven churches. "Write in a book what you will see and send it to the seven churches." And then he turns and he sees a vision. "I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands." And these golden lampstands, you see, represented the church which John had just been told to write to. And when John saw seven lampstands, or candlesticks if you're using the King James Version, he didn't see a candlestick here with its own base and a candlestick here with its own base. What he saw was the seven-branched menorah, the menorah that sat in the temple where the seven branches came down into one and sat there. And you see, the lamps are not separate. Though they have seven branches, they are one lamp. The church is one. The seven churches are really one church. And the reason the number seven is chosen is because it represents the completion and the fullness in the Bible. The number seven is used that way throughout Scripture. And it's also used because it fits naturally with the Old Testament picture of the sevenfold lamp of the menorah. Well, so it is with the seven spirits. The sevenfold character intimates the manifold presence of the Spirit dwelling within the church. The one Spirit dwells so manifoldly in the church that it can be described as the seven spirits. Note that what it says, John is writing to the seven churches from, or to the seven churches from the seven spirits. The Spirit is fully dwelling with the church. You see, not only is God sovereign, the book of Revelation is going to comfort Christians with and to exhort them by, but God dwells with his church. God did not leave his church. God poured out his Spirit in Pentecost so that God now dwells in the midst of his church. And it is this Spirit dwelling in the church which will empower the church to be effective as a burning lamp of witness to the world in the book of Revelation. Well, what is the third way that it's going to encourage and console the church? It tells them about Jesus, their forerunner. Notice Jesus is described as the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Jesus is the faithful witness because he bore witness to the truth even unto death. He testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, 1 Timothy 6:13. And the churches that John is writing to are being called to take up their cross and follow Jesus, and to be faithful witnesses themselves in the face of tyranny and even death. And what happened when Jesus was a faithful witness? You see, he went to the cross and he died. And so what hope is there held out for the church that if they are faithful witnesses and they are persecuted and they die, Jesus is then described then as the firstborn from the dead. Death did not conquer Jesus. He is the firstborn from the dead, the first to raise up into glory. And firstborn here not only refers to Christ as being the first raised from the dead, but it also has the meaning of being the preeminent one, the heir, the inheritor. And you see, the church needs this encouragement and blessing in order to take up their cross and suffer for Jesus. Like Jesus, it is only with the hope of the resurrection from the dead, it is only with the hope of the eternal inheritance that we can be faithful witnesses in Jesus. We cannot endure it by picking up our own bootstraps. We are too weak, and the cross is too bitter. Only when we realize that being united to Christ, only when we realize that being united to Christ means our faithful witness unto death will be followed by resurrection and inheritance, will we have the strength to endure. And so Jesus is then called the ruler of the kings of the earth, the third phrase used to describe him. The kings of the earth in Revelation refer to the antagonists, the enemies of God's kingdom, even as they did in Psalm 2, which I preached last time. And Jesus now reigns over his enemies. How did he accomplish this? He suffered. What paradox. What irony. Christ overcame his enemies by suffering. And this is where we see the gospel in the book of Revelation. He died, and in dying, he overcame. And the gospel teaches us that in our struggle with this present evil world, victory is not obtained by the sword, it's not obtained by politics, but by bearing witness even unto death. Do you remember in Revelation later on when John hears about the Lion of Judah? Powerful lion, roaring lion, mighty lion. And then he turns and what does he see? What does he see? A lamb as if it were slain. A lamb is called the Lion of Judah because in the book of Revelation, the church is being encouraged that true victory comes by following in the footsteps of the Savior and suffering. And this is how John is going to encourage the church. And so we want to see thirdly then, what is the primary purpose? What is the primary thrust of Revelation? And it's simply this, the victory of Christ and his church over the world. Look at verse 7 with me. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Here John puts together two Old Testament texts, one from Daniel and the other from Zechariah. And he has good company in doing this because Jesus himself used these two texts to describe his second coming in the gospel. Jesus said, Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to another. Here we have this picture of the second coming of Christ. And so Jesus is described as, behold, he is coming. The word behold here emphasizes suddenness. Jesus is coming almost at any moment, John is telling us. And the original context of the passage, behold, he is coming with the clouds, comes from Daniel chapter 7. And if you want, you can turn there with me. In Daniel chapter 7, we have that passage about the Ancient of Days. And in verse 13, it says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And in the original context of Daniel, this refers to Christ's exaltation, when after the resurrection, he receives all authority on heaven and on earth, because verse 14 in Daniel goes on to say, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. Why then do Jesus and John use this to describe his second coming? He does so because Christ has been coming ever since his exaltation. Remember what we said before? In the fullness of time, nothing remains to be done except the coming of Christ itself. That is how imminent it is. And so Jesus has been coming, in a sense, ever since his ascension. And note, it describes him as coming on the clouds in Revelation 1:7. These are not cumulus clouds. This is the glory cloud, even as Daniel itself described it as the clouds of heaven. Do you remember how Jesus came the first time? He came in humiliation. He came born in a stable. He came born of a woman. He came born in the likeness of sinful flesh. When Jesus comes again, he comes in glory. He comes on the cloud of God's awesome presence, which no man can enter into. He comes in exaltation. He rides the glory cloud, radiant with power and splendor. This is the theme of the book of Revelation. Christ is coming in glory. And you see, Revelation 1:7 is no secret coming of Jesus. It is a public coming of Jesus at the end of the age as cosmic ruler of the universe. This is what the church has to hope for in the midst of its trials and battles. Well, the second way we see this clear theme of the book of Revelation is by the end of verse 7. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. There is a final judgment. When Jesus returns, he shall come to the terror of those who pierced him, meaning not only those who physically pierced him, but those who have pierced him afresh by their apostasy from him and unbelief in him. And note that in Jesus' own use of this prophecy, the tribes of the earth mourn, but the elect are gathered. You see, this isn't the mourning of repentance that we have here. This is the mourning of bitterness. And so in Jesus' use of the prophecy, he makes this distinguish. The tribes of the earth mourn, but the elect are gathered. And you see, what John is telling us here is not that there is a last chance for people to be saved and have mourning of repentance when Jesus comes again, but it is teaching us that those who seem to be conquerors will really mourn when Jesus comes again. Those who seem to be conquerors will be the conquered. The dragon, the beast, the false prophet, and Babylon in the book of Revelation are not conquerors. They are defeated. Babylon will fall. The beast and the false prophet will be punished. The dragon will be confined to unending torment in the lake of fire when Jesus returns in his glory. There will be a dramatic reversal. Those who seem to be winning will be losing. Well, what about those who in this world seem to be losing? Are you caught in the great tribulation? Revelation says you will come out of it. Will you be killed? Revelation says you will stand on your feet again. Are you persecuted by the dragon and the false prophet? Revelation says you will stand on Mount Zion in safety. Do you seem to be defeated in this life? In reality, you reign with Christ. Because Christ conquers the dragon, the beast, the false prophet, because he is victorious, we are victorious in him now, even if it looks like we are hopelessly defeated. Do you see then why John can break out into such glorious praise? To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, made us to be a kingdom of priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for our Savior. We thank you that he is a mighty conqueror and that he conquered through his own suffering and death. And Lord, we thank you that as the one who suffered, he is now coming again as the one who reigns over the kings of the earth. And we pray in the midst of our struggles, in the midst of the battle which we are often not fully aware of, you would help us to be conquerors in Christ, being faithful witnesses even unto death. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. To Revelation.